Well, you know, we're at a point in Luke where it's not that the messages are becoming really harder. It's just that they're becoming a little more intense. And so in this passage we are going to study this morning, Jesus, not just this time, but one of many times, exposes the enemies of God. So, if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26, it's a fairly short passage, but I think one packed with a lot of meaning. You know, Jesus had just spoken the parable that we looked at last week of the wicked tenants of the vineyard, which the vineyard was Israel, and it became very obvious that Jesus was calling out those religious leaders who were hypocrites and were not truly serving God. These Jewish leaders knew that it was they that God had entrusted to lead Israel spiritually. And yet, they had killed the prophets that God had sent, and now they were plotting and scheming to kill the only begotten Son of God. Their hearts, as was so hard, as the scripture says in Ezekiel, they had hearts of stone. And they were about to commit the most wicked murder in all history. As humans, we may not fully understand why God does everything he does. We don't fully understand why Jesus had to die the way he did. But we know that it was God's plan that Jesus' murder would pay the one true and final sacrifice that God had for the salvation of mankind. And God's plans are perfect, and I trust in that. And he will provide for those who believe. See, all sin but one can be forgiven by God the Father through God the Son, and those who believe in Jesus with a repentant heart. Jesus said the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and giving credit to Satan for what is that of God's is the sin that can't be forgiven. As recorded in Mark, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Whatever blasphemies they utter, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin." So I praise God that all other sins can be forgiven, because I was a mess when he found me and he forgave me for my past, and I'm able to hold on to that. But also I know that when I commit a sin, and I do, that every sin separates us from God. And it's only when we realize that we have sinned and we repent and we look to Christ that God then sees us through the holiness of Jesus Christ, the perfect life of Jesus Christ, and we are forgiven. And so I was thinking this week, well, what about these unrepentant people? You know, why? Why are they so opposed to Jesus Christ? And I thought, mainly because they're of the world. They're out for their own fame, their own fortune. And to admit that they have sins means they'd have to admit that they have a desperate need for a Savior. And they don't want to do that because they don't want to be convicted of their sins. So they deny Jesus Christ. This allows people to come closer and to achieving their worldly goals. Because without Jesus, it's a little easier to sin. Simply put, as we said last week, Jesus is bad for business. For those with a heart of stone, for those who are such hard unbelievers, they desire to remove Jesus from any and every aspect in life to avoid the conscience that God put into every person, and to avoid having to admit they're sinners. We see this, I think, happening all around us in this very day. our society is beginning to tear itself apart. And everybody that does every horrible thing is right in their own mind. Here in Luke's gospel, these wicked rulers understand that they can't capture Jesus and take him in a frontal assault. If they were to attack him and take him in front of everybody, they would have some big problems. They couldn't arrest him because he hasn't violated Scripture. And he was possessing the love and support of more and more people. So knowing that the people loved Jesus, as Luke had said in last week, the people were beginning to hang on every word that Jesus said. And so, you know, these leaders are not going to risk taking Jesus in front of everybody because it would also be a risk to their position and their power, and they're not going to do that. So what do? They continue scheming and plotting on how they might kill Jesus and at the same time retain their power and positions. So at this point, their plan is, let's put spies in the midst of those following Jesus and let them pose as those who are listening and actually following Jesus. And these spies then can begin to ask loaded and pointed questions in an effort to catch Jesus in a wrong answer. Catch him in a heresy or a blasphemy, or catch him in an answer that would upset Rome and turn Rome against him, and the Romans would act against Jesus, and that would solve the Sadducees and the Pharisees' whole problem, wouldn't it? Because then they could wash their hands of it. In short, they wanted to try anything they could to discredit Jesus. And this behavior kind of reminds me of when Joyce and I were missionaries in Pakistan. There was a man who pretended to become a believer. For 5 years, he gained the trust of missionaries and national believers. But then the day came when he turned all the information over, the names, the locations, the systems, and suddenly the secret police and the military were breaking down doors. The alarm went out, people scattered and hid. But not everybody was able to get away fast enough. Some were arrested and a few were killed. This is why it's so important for us to focus on the fruit of the Spirit or the absence of the fruit of the Spirit. This is why it's so important as believers, we actually make a public confession and tell everybody we are Christians. And by doing that, we take some risk. But we align ourselves with Christ. And we swear our allegiance to Christ. And Jesus knew all these things were going to happen. He tells us in Matthew, he says, beware of false prophets. Beware, because who come into you with sheep's clothing are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit, because they're not going to produce good fruit. They're going to produce rotten fruit. So, you know, a bank tells you when they're training their employees, they don't teach them what a counterfeit $20 or $50 bill looks like. What they teach them is what the genuine $20 and genuine $50, what those bills look like. And they know so well what the true ones look like. When a false one shows up, it stands out. And it's the same for the believers of Christ. We need to know the Word of God. We need to live the Word of God. And we need to know it so well that it is obvious when the fake and the false show up. In today's passage, Jesus takes the spy's question and answers it in such a way that it silences the spies. And it teaches his true followers a godly principle. His answer is remarkable because it is so simple. Sometimes you can tell the false when the answers become too long and complicated. All of his accusers fell silent And again, Jesus' authority is seen by those who are observing. And it's important to recognize at this point that Jesus refused to be sidetracked. He refused to be taken off his mission, off his course, by debating political options and opinions. He would not be sidetracked. He would not let these leaders or Rome keep him from the mission he was given by God the Father for the salvation of sinners. Through all things and at all times, Jesus, when we look at his life, he stayed true to his mission. He was focused. However, when we look at our own lives, as fallen and as sinful people, even though we're saved, we are often tempted by the things of the world. We can lose track of the focus and the path that God wants us to be on. And you know what's interesting? The evil one doesn't try to get you diverted by getting you to believe in something that's obviously wrong. It's the trivial things that take our focus off Jesus Christ. Usually it's not a choice between good and obviously evil. It's a choice between good and best. It's a choice between right and pragmatic. At the time of Jesus, and it's also true today, people could overemphasize the importance of politics. The people of Jesus' time were very concerned with the occupation of their country by Rome. They were concerned with the conflicts and ineptness of the leadership. And there was a lot of internal conflicts going on and people positioning for power. So, aren't we experiencing some pretty extreme internal political struggles and breakdown in our society today? I mean, we need to remember as believers, we are just passing through. This is not our home. Our home is heaven. And so, we need to remember that. And when all this craziness that is going on around us right now, we need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ. We need to keep our focus on heaven. And we need to stay rooted in our faith in Christ and rooted in the Word of God, because then no matter what happens, we can live lives that bring Him glory. And we can be obedient to the gospel. As Christians living in a broken world, led by governments and leaders who do not know Christ and seek their own power and fame and wealth, how are we then to live? How are we to live in the United States when it seems to be tearing itself apart politically, socially, morally? How are we to live in this difficult time in New Mexico when we see the government make all sorts of rules that don't seem to be based on science or true facts? And how are we supposed to live in a society that openly discriminates against churches and Christians? How are we supposed to live in a society that says the very truths of God are not only absurd, but God really means to hurt people, and it interferes with their self-imposed freedom? So for the answer to these questions, we're going to study this passage this morning. So as we prepare to study this passage in Luke, we just read out of Mark, because this is a passage that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we learn little details differently from each one of those. And they build a better picture. So as we get prepared to do this study, let's open with prayer. Let's seek God's guidance. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would open our hearts and minds, that this passage would be meaningful. We would understand your purpose. It would impact our lives. It would impact who we are and how we live and think. And Father, let it embolden us. Let it encourage us to live as you have called us to live. In the name of Christ, amen. So as we look at this short encounter between Jesus and the leadership and these spies, there really are some nuances that are slightly different between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we can learn some important facts. So to better understand, let me give you a little background about the people involved in this passage that we find here. And you will also notice in your bulletins, there's some information about these people, and as well as the notes that will be posted on the website. But we have the scribes and chief priests, and then which are from the Sanhedrin. We have the spies, and those are made up, as we learn from the Pharisees and the Herodians, out of Matthew 22 and Mark 12. And then the Sadducees are involved, and that's by implication out of Matthew chapter 6. And then we have all these followers of Jesus, and they're an audience that they are observing this exchange between the spies and Jesus. And then, of course, we have Jesus himself, a teacher of eternal truth, the only begotten Son of the Father, and the long-awaited Messiah or Christ. We also have Caesar, and because he represents the Roman Empire, which occupies and controls Israel. And remember, Caesar is considered a deity and a god. And then we have the true God, the creator of everything that exists. And so, as we break into this passage, we can see that these Jewish leaders are motivated truly by evil. The first thing we can take note of as we read verses 19 to 22 is the hypocrisy of those who are accusing Jesus. I'm going to read beginning at verse 19. It says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he was had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority or the justification of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Therefore, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?'" So the scribes were the group of people who were supposed to be interpreting the laws of God to help people know what God was commanding them to do and how they were to live as followers of God. However, these scribes had added a bunch of man-made laws. And what they were really doing is hindering the people's relationship, because it no longer was about a relationship with God, but it was about meeting and living a bunch of man-made rules. And so they took away the relationship. And that's what God wants, is relationship. And then they themselves were supposed to live obedient to God and live for his glory as an example for the people, but they failed because of their selfish ambitions. And quite frankly, I think you'll see as we go through this passage, they weren't just wayward, they were truly enemies of God. Because they were afraid of the people, they chose not to openly act against Jesus. They had become men of deception. They had become men of this hidden sin. And they decided the best approach was flattery in order to trap Jesus. So they began by saying something they absolutely did not believe, but is absolutely true. And that is, they said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." And that is the truth. But see, Jesus could see their hearts, and he knew where they were coming from, and he's not going to be swayed by these words. He's not going to be taken off guard. He knew the nature of each of these men's hearts. And if they had really believed what they had just said, if they believed that Jesus taught the true way of God, then they themselves then would have become believers. If they believed what they said, they wouldn't have a fear of the people because they would know they would be right before God. And another piece of hypocrisy is that I think was very obvious to Jesus, although probably hidden from the people, was their evil intentions and why they lied to hide their true purposes. It's interesting to me that a religious leader who claims belief in God would think that lying and deceitfulness could justify the ends. That it's okay to lie to get what God, you think God wants. I mean, I grew up in a house where my mom lied all the time. She lied about everything. She even lied when there was no reason to lie. And so I grew up thinking lying was okay, and it was a real problem for me when I was younger, before I became a believer. And I thought it was okay to lie as long as you got what you wanted or it served your purpose. I really didn't think a lot about how it hurt other people. However, once God saved me, not only that weakness, but there were several others that he brought forth and said, Bill, you got to deal with. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I was able to begin to deal with those and overcome them. So understanding that background, I can see it's obvious to me that these men didn't serve God. They didn't have God's Spirit within them. They were truly serving themselves. And when one is in the world and serves themselves and not God, they don't realize it. They don't want to admit it. But who they're truly serving is Satan. So, like many people today will say, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, or he was a prophet, but yet it doesn't change anything in their lives. They don't really believe. And as I was thinking about this conflict where you could say, yeah, Jesus was this great person, but not really believe, reminded me of C.S. Lewis. When he what he wrote in Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity was a book he wrote based on a series of BBC radio broadcasts. So Lewis puts forth this argument. And let me read it. I put my computer in the office, and there we go. I got to aim it right. So that was an experiment that may not be working too well. But anyway, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. We must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. And you can kill him as a demon. Or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to do so. Now it seems to me obvious that he was either a lunatic, nor was he a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he is and was and always has been God. I think what C.S. Lewis was addressing is exactly what we see the unsaved world dealing with today. You know, I love C.S. Lewis. If you have time in your week and you want to, he has many writings. You know, he was also a man very against God until he was saved. And once God saved him, he became a man of deep insight towards God. And I love reading his writings. You know, I have learned that to come to an understanding of what a person really believes is to not only listen to their words, but also observe their behavior over time. Because that will reveal what they truly value and what they truly believe. We had a discussion yesterday that we don't put somebody new to our church or a new young believer in leadership because we don't know them well enough to know if they're truly walking with the Lord. And so, you know, here the scribes and the priests were living out what they truly believed. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Even though they believed some of his teachings were true, they believed he was their enemy. And they did not appreciate the threat he was becoming to their power and position. So he had to be eliminated. You know, we, and when I say that, I mean you and me, we must also consider how our behavior reveals what we truly value and believe. Let me ask, do your words reveal your hearts, or do we hide our true beliefs behind insincere words? Do our actions, our behavior, support the words we use? You know, it was attributed to St. Francis that he said, "Preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary." He knew that words and behaviors must go hand in hand. We are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ at all times and to all people who will. And when we do that, they are going to sit back and they are going to take notice. Do our words and behaviors match up? If one is a hypocrite, they give words and their behavior doesn't match. Not only do they hurt themselves, but do you realize when we preach false doctrine, when we behave in a way that is uncomely to God, then we hurt the kingdom of God? We have a huge responsibility. And just as we see in our passage this morning, the scribes and the Pharisees claimed to be servants of God, while at the same time they were planning the death of God's beloved Son. Their behavior revealed who they really were and what they really believed. They were deceivers, and they were liars, and they were not sons of God. And if you're not a son of God, who does that make you a son of? Let's just get it out there. You serve the evil one. And if you think I'm being harsh, why don't we listen to what Jesus said on another occasion as recorded in the book of John. To those who listened to Jesus, pretended to believe in Jesus, but he knew their hearts were not true. They said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father and what he did." And they said to him, "We were not born with sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." And then Jesus looks at them and says, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here and I am not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" It is because you cannot hear to bear my word. You are your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth found in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of a sin? I tell you the truth, why you do not believe in me. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not from God. I don't see how it gets a lot clearer than that. The lesson we're to take away is Jesus is saying he speaks the truth. He's from God. He's from the God of truth. On the other hand, these Jewish leaders speak lies, and they are from their father, the devil, because he is the king of all liars. My prayer for us then is that we deal justly and honestly and speak the truth in love just as God does. We must never consider, we must never worry what will happen when we tell the truth. We should only consider and know this. If you tell a lie, it may get you out of a situation. It may get you momentarily free from a difficult situation. But lies always have a way of coming back and coming to you and being exposed. Further, when one speaks lies, they are speaking as the devil does. And instead, we must always consider what is the right thing to do, what are the right things we should say, and then not consider the outcome. For the outcome will be as God desires. How do you think over the millennia, martyrs for the kingdom of God have been able to walk to their deaths and not be concerned with their future because they knew it was secure in God? I mean, having flattered Jesus, these spies now ask a question trying to trap him. Their hope is Jesus will either offend Rome or the people. In verse 22, they ask, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? You know, this reminds me of the question when you look at a man and you say, have you stopped beating your wife? If you answer yes, that means you used to beat your wife, and that's terrible. If you answer no, that means you're still beating your wife, and that's even worse. So verse 22 question was a reminder of the pain of the taxes to Rome, and which had caused a lot of conflict among the people because they were occupied. A little background might help here. You know, about 15 years before this exchange that we're reading about, there was a rebellion against Rome by those called zealots. In fact, one of the Jesus' followers was known as Simon the Zealot. Now, it's not Simon the Peter, it's a different Simon. And the zealots were an extreme Jewish nationalist group who resisted Rome's domination. It was in light of these events that the tensions often became elevated between the Jews and the Romans. And it was these volatile circumstances that the Jewish leadership found their opportunity to try to trap Jesus. If he answered that the tribute tax was not lawful, then they could have him arrested as someone who opposed Rome. If Jesus answered yes, then they could use that to stir up the zealots and those who opposed Rome. But see, Jesus had a mission. He is God. He knew exactly what they were trying to do, and he wasn't going to let them take him off course. So the Lord turns the tables on these people, exposing their hearts as they confront him. They were trapped by their own deceit. It is clear by Jesus' response that he knew the scribes and the priests were spies, and he knew their deceitful hearts and what they were attempting to say. So reading at verse 23, it says, but Jesus perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he gives this wonderful, simple answer. He says, then render to Caesar the things that are of Caesar's, and to God the things that are of God. And that shuts them up. They don't know what to do. And he puts them down. But an important fact we need to understand here, who were the Jews that collected the denarius that had to be paid to Rome? It was the chief priests and the Sadducees. See, people, the Jews had to pay a tax when they entered the temple. That tax was one half shekel. But that was Jewish money. But the Jewish leadership had to pay the taxes due to Rome in Roman denarius. So when Jesus says, show me a denarius, he's also pointing out that the Sanhedrin are those who collected the temple taxes, but they also collected all these other taxes to be paid to Rome in denarius. It was the elders, the chief priests and the scribes who made up the Sanhedrin. It was the Sanhedrin who collected the tax from the people and gave it to Rome. The tribute tax had to be paid in a silver denarius, the money of the Roman occupiers. The tax was over and above all the other taxes on the people in Judea, and it had to be paid one silver denarius per year per male. When Jesus asked them for a denarius, he's exposing the hypocrisy of their question. It stands to reason it's those who possess the denarius in their pockets that should know the answer to that question. They were in fact saying it is lawful to pay a tribute tax to Caesar because they were the ones full of pockets of denarius coins. And we have to remember, Rome viewed Augustus Caesar as divine, and his son Tiberius was also considered a divine god, because the Jewish leaders had sided with the Romans in order to maintain their power and position. They collected this tribute tax, which was to be paid to Caesar as God. So, in truth, they were money collectors of a false deity. And they didn't care about the things of the true God. What is more, in this discourse that immediately follows, Jesus, in essence, charges them, together with the Sanhedrin, of being in the business with Rome instead of about the business of God. So Jesus is saying, then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Jesus is saying, you're the collectors of the Rome's taxes, so pay Caesar the things that are his. But I'll tell you the truth, you need to be paying attention to what is due to God. Jesus shows that there are two kingdoms, man's and God's. And these leaders, by their actions and the fact that they were carrying denarius coins and they collected the tax, they had decided to serve the human, the man kingdom, not God's kingdom. As Jesus said earlier in chapter 16 of Luke, he said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Well, that's exactly what the Sanhedrin was doing. And so the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And they said to him, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. These leaders were exposed as servants of Rome, servants of the man's world, man's kingdom, and their desire for power. The deception of the scribes and the priests does not work. It's just the opposite in result. Their deceitful hearts are revealed. Their efforts to retain power has alienated them with Rome and aligned them with Rome and alienated them from the people. Sorry about that. And Luke ends this exchange with this simple statement in verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. It's important for us to see that in this confrontation, Jesus eludes the trap that the Jewish leaders were trying to set for him, and at the same time, he teaches a godly principle to his disciples. First, he's not going to get sidetracked. He's not going to get into some kind of political debate. He's not going to talk about the responsibilities of the Jewish citizens towards Rome as an occupying country. Instead, he turns everybody's attention as to whether or not they are living out their responsibilities they have as believers in God. We have a great example of how not to be sidetracked by political issues here with Jesus. He stays the course. His focus is God's kingdom and not the kingdom of men. I don't know about you, but when I've been looking at the current political environment in our nation, it's difficult. I mean, with 2020 election coming around the corner, where should our focus be as Christians? First, I do have to realize that I have responsibilities towards America as a citizen. I am to uphold the laws of the land, to live peacefully, to pay my fair share of taxes. And as a citizen of the United States, I have a responsibility to vote and try to help our country be as good as it can. These and other things fall on me as a citizen. However, I must not get sidetracked on political issues. And secondly, I want to make clear that our society is not Christian. America was founded with many influences from the Christian principles. But this does not make America a Christian nation. As a nation, we have been moving away from Christian principles for many years now. Those who make important decisions for our country, for the most part, not all, but for the most part, are not Christians. Nor are their decisions coming from a Christian worldview. Then the things brought forth, this brings forth, I think, an important question. How am I to live in a society that is marginally Christian to non-Christian and is becoming ever more anti-Christian? Well, I'm called to render unto Caesar, or my country, the things that belong to Caesar. I need to obey the laws, vote, and do those things. But when these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, come into conflict, I must obey God rather than man, and I must be willing to take the consequences of that decision. We are given an example of what God expected from the apostles in the book of Acts, and I think it, by application, it applies to you and to me. It says in Acts chapter 5, it says, when they were brought, and it was talking about the apostles, they set them before the council, which is talking about the Sanhedrin, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus Christ. And yet here you are, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, his blood was already upon him. But Peter and the apostles answered very simply, we must obey God rather than men. And these disciples believed what they said. They weren't hypocrites like the Sadducees and Pharisees, because most of the apostles gave their lives in brutal deaths for Christ because they truly believed. The key to living in a society that is non-Christian, even at times of anti-Christian activity, is not to fear man. The religious leaders were caught up in worrying about what the people thought and trying to hold on to their power, so they capitulated to Rome. What is popular must never drive one's thinking and behavior. As Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. To obey the Lord, even if the whole world differs with us and goes a different direction, is what we're called to do. Render unto God the things that are God's. To be true Christians, we must understand when we accepted Christ, we became His joyful slaves. He is our Lord, and we love Him. And everything He does out of kindness for us, and He deserves our loyalty, our obedience, our trust, and our love above anything else in this world. The world can take my house. They can take my cars. They can't take my family. They cannot take my love of Jesus Christ. Because I know if Joyce and I were martyred, we'd be in heaven together. And it doesn't get any better than that. See, we need to strengthen each other. That is one of the primary purposes of the church, is that we can come together and help each other be stronger than we can as individuals. And we need not only Jesus and the Holy Spirit that lives in us, but we need each other. And it's the goal, through good times and bad times, that when we die, whether we're martyred or we live to a ripe old age, that when we enter heaven, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That's what Jesus was teaching. That's what the principle he was showing his disciples. Don't give in to the world. Keep your focus on me, the Christ, the Messiah. For I am eternal, and this world is not. Father, we thank you for this time in your passage this morning. We thank you for helping us see our desperate need for Christ and what he gives in return, and how even though we don't know the outcome of many things in this world, we do know that if we are faithful, if we give our whole heart to Christ, that no matter what happens, we will be faithful servants, bringing him glory. Father, I thank you for what you've done for us. I thank you that you have given us eternal life. This life here on earth may be short, even if it's 100 years long, but eternity's forever, and I want to spend it with you. Amen. In the name of Christ.